This last chapter of Romans, a lot of greetings and a couple of final things Paul wants to deal with. Gives us a real flavor of this being a letter that was written to the church because there are so many personal references here. Paul knew a lot of people in the church at Rome. In verse 1, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Phoebe is the first of 35 names mentioned in this chapter. Someone pointed out 13 of these names also appear in inscriptions or documents connected with the emperor's palace in Rome. So there's some authenticity here in Paul addressing them. We know that there were Christians among Caesar's household. In Philippians 4:22, Paul wrote to them and said, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. This is when Paul was in prison in Rome. And no doubt some of those in Caesar's household were in jail with him, probably. Paul may be writing or greeting many of the servants who worked for Caesar who became Christians. God has his people in unexpected places. This is the only mention of Phoebe in the New Testament. She is commended as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was located across the Isthmus of Corinth from Corinth itself. It was a major trade hub of the ancient world, and goods bound for the east would be unloaded at Corinth, transported across the Isthmus to Cenchrea, reloaded on ships to continue to the east, and vice versa for transporting to the west. This would allow merchants to avoid sailing around Achaia into infamous, dangerous, and stormy seas. Phoebe is called a servant of the church. The word servant is that word that's used of a deacon. It's a description, not a title, such as deaconess. There are many churches who do read this as a title and an office of a deaconess. We don't recognize that particular office in Calvary Chapel, but we're not, you know, there are lots of servants of the Lord, right? Whether they're deacons or deaconesses. And the word, it's a generic word for servant, but it also denotes an office within the church. Phoebe is likely the carrier of this letter to the church in Rome, and is commended to be received as a saint should be and given all assistance needed to complete her ministry. These commendations were important because many tried to take advantage of the church by claiming to be sent by so-and-so. Phoebe was a helper of many, including Paul. She may have had the gift of helps, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:28. When it says that assist her in whatever business she has need of you, that assistance has a legal connotation to it. So she's going to Rome to carry out some purpose that they could help her with. Paul then mentions Priscilla and Aquila. They were close ministry partners of Paul. Romans 16, verses 3 through 5 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Well, Paul first met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. It's in chapter 18 of Acts, verses 1 through 3. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Pontus was on the southeastern shore of the Black Sea. But this one, Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and we're told because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. Most place this edict in 49 A.D. where he commanded all the Jews to leave. Paul is writing after 54 A.D. because Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome at this time. So Paul comes to them, verse 2 and 3. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul finds Priscilla and Aquila, most likely believers in Jesus at the time, and he stays with them, and they ply the same trade as tent makers, or it can mean leather makers as well. Some tents were made out of leather. Tradesmen would often form guilds of the same skill, but Jews would usually form their own guilds for reasons of separation, and Messianic Jews would not normally be accepted into traditional Jewish guilds. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were definitely believers in Jesus after this time, but it may be that Paul sought them out knowing that they believed. Paul works with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and then he travels with them to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem to keep a feast. Later in Acts 18, verses 18 through 21, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there," that is, Priscilla and Aquila, "but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." This is Paul's first visit to Ephesus, very short. And then he takes off to go to the feast in Jerusalem. It was at this juncture that Apollos arrives in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila are still there. They're instrumental in giving him further knowledge of the Messiah's having come. This is in verses 24 through 26, Acts 18. "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So they filled him in. Hey, the Messiah has come, you know, the one John was pointing to. He's arrived. And so Apollos then began to preach Jesus. Usually this couple was addressed as Priscilla and Aquila, but here and in one other instance, they're referred to as Aquila and Priscilla. I'm usually introduced or described as Charlotte's husband, and I'm fine with that. It's nobody I'd rather be associated with than Charlotte. When writing back to the Corinthians from Ephesus, Paul sends greetings from Priscilla and Aquila, who were well known to the Corinthians from their time there. It's in 1 Corinthians 16:19. He says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And then finally, there's a greeting to Prisca and Aquila in 2 Timothy, Prisca probably being a diminutive form. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and Priscilla and Aquila are once again in Ephesus in 2 Timothy 4:19. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." So as Paul writes to the Romans, he once again sends greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is meeting in their home. They hosted churches in at least two locations in which they lived. Church buildings were unknown, and so they had house churches in various places. Paul says they risked their necks for his life. We don't have the specific incident, but they may have had a number of opportunities to do so. He was often in trouble. Why couldn't he have just been a respectable preacher like others? But he was driven to do all he could for God and man, and that will often land one in hot water. Paul was grateful that they intervened on his behalf, as were the Gentiles saved through his ministry. It was the Gentiles that he often got into trouble over. And we are very thankful for Priscilla and Aquila's giving aid to Paul so that we might have the riches of the New Testament writings of Paul. Paul also greets Epaphras, whom he calls my beloved, who he says is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Achaia is the area in which Corinth is located, and he may have been of the household of Stephanas, whom Paul referred to as the first fruits of Achaia in 1 Corinthians 16:15. In Romans 16:6, he says, "Greet Mary, who labored much for us." We don't know anything else about this Mary, but she was apparently well known in the church at Rome and will be well known in heaven. Mary would have been a less common name in Rome than in Judea, and she must have been well known for Paul to mention her only by her name, you know, without any elaboration. She would know who he meant, even if no one else did. In verse 7, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." These would be men from the region of Cappadocia, where Tarsus was located, if he's his fellow countrymen. They had shared government-provided lodgings with Paul at some point, fellow prisoners. The place is not specified, but it may have been in Philippi, given the timing of this epistle. These men were known among the 12 apostles. This phrase, "of note among the apostles," does not mean that they held the office of apostles themselves, although that is possible in a sense, but more likely that they were noteworthy in their ministries and held in high regard by the apostles, as they were by Paul. These men came to faith in the Messiah before Paul. There were the 12 apostles, 13 if you include Paul, but there were lesser apostles. Apostle simply means one that's sent. They were sent out. And so there were other men who were sent. The 12 or 13 were sent directly by Jesus, and others were sent, you know, by the church. And we might think of missionaries in our day as being those who are sent. But the office of apostle is a different thing. In verses 8 through 11, there are more greetings. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. A later church official identifies Aristobulus as the grandson of Herod the Great. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. This is a group that we know nothing about other than they're mentioned here. It does give us some idea of the scope of Paul's relationships in the churches. Narcissus was named rather unfortunately, at least from our perspective. We think automatically of narcissism, which is a preoccupation or even an obsession with oneself. This term did not become common until the 18th century, but the Greek myth of Narcissus is from ancient Greece. Narcissus was so handsome that he fell in love with his own reflection, and he pined away until he became a flower bearing his name. The Narcissus Paul greets was not of that disposition, but I wonder what his or her parents were thinking. Maybe they were thinking of a pretty flower, which is what Narcissus became, or just a handsome man. You know, our son is a handsome guy. We're going to name him Narcissus. The flower is also called a daffodil. You might be familiar with that. Verses 12 and 13, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, a couple of ladies who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. This may be the same Rufus who was mentioned by John Mark in his gospel. It's Mark 15:21, where it says, "They compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." So Alexander and Rufus were sons of Simon. Now, we don't know for certain that this was. Rufus was, it means red, and he probably had red hair. You know, we're not told anything else at this point, but it could very well be that same Rufus. That Rufus was well known. Romans 16:14-16, he says, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nurus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." Another group of saints in Rome to whom Paul has connections. And then the call to greet one another or welcome one another with a holy kiss. Kissing and greeting was common in their culture, but it's not in our culture. It's still common in many places today, but in the West, we alter this to greet each other with a hearty handshake or a fist bump. elbow, you know, or maybe an explosive fist bump, you know. For, you know. The point is not to kiss. It's to be holy only. But the point is the welcoming of one another. As we read in Romans 15:7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Then in verses 17 and 18, Paul writes this, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions, or dissensions, and offenses, which is the word scandalon, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For these who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Before he closes the letter, Paul addresses, as in some of his epistles, the issues of divisions and offenses. This is an issue that the church is warned about and must unfortunately deal with at times. Division has two aspects, as we will see, but the Lord is opposed to those who cause division over petty issues or divide believers to gain advantage over them. In Proverbs 6:16 through 19, we're told about six things that the Lord hates. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the seventh thing is one who sows discord among brethren. This is something that we must be aware of and guard against. Believers who are walking in the Spirit will have no desire to sow discord among the saints. The opposite is true, as we are often exhorted to be of one mind and one spirit, the mind and spirit of the Lord. And we are led in this by His Holy Spirit. But those who choose to sow discord do not have a concern about pleasing the Lord. They're thinking and acting only for themselves. A believer may inadvertently create division unnecessarily, but they will be convicted by the Spirit and seek to make correction. The ones who sow discord are doing it purposefully and may cause great harm. Sowing is an action of plowing, planting, and watering, so it's a deliberate kind of a thing that's being carried out. There's no concern about causing harm, no guilt about any division that results. They may instead feel justified and vindicated. Excuse me. Paul speaks about this in a number of places in his one of his pastoral epistles to Titus, chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I'm just getting some context here. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And these are things in that day in particular that were used to create divisions, that caused divisions among the saints. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So correction is brought. The person continues. The second correction, admonition is brought. And they continue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. And the context of what Paul is mentioning here in 2 Thessalonians is that there were a lot of people who were expecting the coming of the Lord, and they kind of stopped working, and they were just hanging out, and you know, a lot of gossip going on, a lot of busybodying. Down in verses 14 and 15, he says this, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, speaking of these things, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's correction brought as a believer, as a brother in Christ, and not as an enemy. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and we'll discuss doctrine some, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, of course, there are good divisions and bad divisions. The gospel in itself will bring division between those who believe and those who disbelieve. In addition, those who choose to follow Jesus are to be separated or divided from sin and evil, clinging to what is true and good. In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And these divisions were, he's saying they're going to be over me. They're going to be over whether I'm the Messiah or not. Jesus came to divide between truth and falsehood. But divisions within the body of Jesus are not good. Jesus came to bring the greatest peace to men and women, but not the peace of the world, not peace between man and man, unless both choose the truth. We're to seek to be at peace with all men, as we read in Romans 12:18, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But we cannot compromise the truth to do so. The greatest peace is peace with God. And this is the peace that Jesus brings. If men choose Jesus, then they have peace with God and the peace of God. There's no ultimate peace apart from this peace. In John 14, verse 27, Paul speaking to his apostles in the upper room says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. The peace of the Lord. In John 7, verses 40 through 43, Jesus, speaking at one of the feasts, says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? No, nothing good comes out of Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, some people knew Micah 5:2, so there was a division among the people because of him. And there's always a division among people about Jesus. This division is natural and right. We're told to come out from among those who do not believe and to be separated to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The answer is none. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, God dwelling within the body of Christ. As God has said, and he quotes Leviticus 26:12 and Ezekiel 37:27, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, quoting Isaiah 52:11. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This does not mean that we have no interaction with those who do not believe. Far from it. But we do not partake or participate in sinful activities. We are separated to God, which means that we are holy to God or set apart for God and his purposes. In Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Babylon the Great, says, John writes, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The distinction between interaction and avoidance is not between the sinner and the believer, but between the willful rebellion of another believer and a believer. We cannot avoid being in the world, but we are not to be of the world or indistinguishable from the world and its values. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul clarified to the Corinthians and said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You can't avoid interaction with these folks. And we're not to. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. This is where the admonition comes in that we read about earlier. When these types of divisions take place in the body, they are unpleasant but necessary if correction will not be received. The types of divisions we read about earlier, sowing discord among brothers, walking in a disorderly manner, not obeying the teaching of the scriptures, continuing to be divisive after being corrected more than once, are not pleasant or necessary. They are to be avoided, and sometimes church discipline must come into play. Instead of divisiveness, we are to be of one mind in the Lord, that is the mind of Christ as revealed in the scriptures. We read this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you read the rest of that passage and see the humility of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The divisions and offenses that the book of Romans warns about are specifically contrary to the doctrine that the Roman church has learned. Paul says this in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Some people do have a negative reaction to the word doctrine. It's not a word that's used in everyday conversation, and it's normally associated with religious tenets. It's a good word, but sort of a Christianese word to those outside the church. The word doctrine in Romans 16:17 is didache and means simply teaching. That's what it means in every context. It means that which is taught or the act of teaching or instruction, depending on what form the word is in. This meaning may give us a clearer understanding of what is being said to us concerning God's word. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, after Peter's sermon and these 3,000 were saved, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The saints continued in the apostles' doctrine, or the things that the apostles were teaching. This was how the church was built upon the one foundation of Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. The church was built and built up through the teachings of the apostles, as they were authorized to do by Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke writes, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, that's the apostles that he's talking about, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is another word for having been taught, that they were taught in these things, instructed. In John chapter 14, again, verses 23 through 26, again in that upper room, Jesus says to him, I don't know which of the apostles he's responding to directly, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, And my father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So there's this authorization of the teachings that they would bring and the writings that they would make, which we're reading here this morning. So it's his words, the things he taught are the things that are to be kept. Jesus also promised the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth in John 16:13. The New Testament is the product of these promises. Peter writes that Scripture came not by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. This is the origin of the apostles' teaching. It comes directly from God's mouth to your ear. It is not that the men were inspired in what they wrote, as we might think of inspirational literature, but the words themselves were received through the Holy Spirit. The assertion is that the words are given by God. We read this also in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which you're no doubt familiar with. All Scripture, the holy writings, given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired, or literally God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching. Teaching what? Teaching the truth of God. It is also useful for conviction of the truth, that is, correction to what is right, and instruction or training in living according to God's righteousness. What greater gift than God's words could be given for understanding the things of God? And what more could be needed for man to learn of and please God? Of course, correct interpretation is important. Misinterpretations of Scripture lead to false teachings or unhealthy doctrine. We'll see that God speaks to us about sound or healthy doctrine in various places. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Literally rendered, it's cutting straight the word of truth. No crooked cutting. Proper interpretation depends a great deal on interpretation within context. First, the immediate context, including grammar and the historical setting and audience, and then the overall context of Scripture. This no crooked cutting, the illustration that's being used here, rightly handling the word of truth, is typically a farmer plowing in his field. So he wants to plow a straight furrow. You know, he doesn't want to be looking over here and going that way. You know how some of us were driving, we look over this way and we start going that way. It's a faithful saying that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. To pull the Scripture from its context allows one to attach a meaning to it without a biblical basis. There's a saying that a Scripture without a context is a pretext. Understanding Scripture according to its plain meaning and within context is a great protection against misinterpretation or even deception. Several passages do speak to us of sound or healthy doctrine or teaching. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." And then he tells us the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So sound teaching, healthy teaching, would result in love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. In later in chapter 1, verse 8, 1 Timothy says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine or healthy teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God who is committed to my trust. You know, law-abiding people, they don't need the law. They're not breaking the law. So the law is given for those that need to be disciplined in some way. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul exhorts Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, which is didache, doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, or that which is taught, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I think we're seeing a lot of that in our time, in our day. Healthy teaching will bring saints to maturity so that they will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or teaching, by the trickery of men who plot to deceive, as we read in Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. 1 Timothy 6, 3, right? If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine teaching which accords with godliness, warning against that. He goes on to talk about how they are to be dealt with. Titus 1, 7 through 9, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, healthy teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. What Paul exhorts Titus to speak concerning sound doctrine, if you read after that first verse, healthy teaching, here in chapter 2 of Titus, it's very practical teaching to the various genders, that is two, and age groups in the church. There's a... It reminded me of an ad that I actually downloaded the page. It's on my computer. But there was a shirt that was being advertised on Amazon. And the shirt was, there are more than two genders. And then it gave the size choices, male or female. But while Paul is talking about this healthy teaching, it's very practical to the genders and age groups in the church. That is, how older men should behave, how the older women should behave, the young women and the young men, and how they should live in the Lord. Healthy doctrine is very practical regarding godliness and how to walk in the Spirit of the Lord. All scriptural truth is important and profitable. Both the theological truth of the gospel and the profound implications of that truth for daily living. Both are necessary and both combine for a healthy body. In John 7, 16 and 17, Jesus says to them, my doctrine is not mine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So there's a test here. He says, if anyone's willing to do, follow the teaching that I'm giving, they'll know whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12, Jesus warns against some doctrine. He says, well, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread along with them. And Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're, oh, it's because we didn't bring any bread. In verse 11, he says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Leaven is sin, false teaching. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's teachings that we need to be aware of and avoid. The teachings of God will keep us from being deceived and help to keep the body in unity. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, where Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread, he could tempt me forever to do that. Wouldn't matter. I can't turn stones into bread, but Jesus could. He answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Quoting Deuteronomy. Can anything be more important for our learning than the word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And that's what we have between these covers, according to Jesus' own testimony. And when we speak of the apostles' teaching, we're talking about the New Covenant or the New Testament. The Old Testament is not relevant to the imputed righteousness of God for the New Testament believer. The Old Testament is the Word of God and is profitable for our learning, but the Old Covenant was confirmed with Israel, not with the church. It was unique to the Jewish nation. The Old Covenant with the nation of Israel ended at the cross and the resurrection. Technically, there's still 7 years left, but that will be fulfilled during the tribulation period. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, speaking of this new covenant, it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We're not under the old covenant. When we speak of doctrine or teaching, there is essential and non-essential doctrine concerning salvation. This does not mean that non-essential doctrine is unimportant or even optional. All of God's communications to us are important. The things of the Old Covenant are written for our learning, as we read in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11. But the teaching of the gospel is essential for salvation. One cannot be redeemed without accepting the truth of the gospel and putting one's faith in it, that is, in Jesus. But non-essential doctrine can have implications that, when it is denied, may undermine other biblical truth. One example is the teaching of theistic evolution and the long ages of the earth and placing those in the scriptures. Beliefs about this are not essential for salvation, but they're highly important in their implications, including the problem of the fall and the need for Jesus' sacrifice. There are certainly people who have believed and do believe these things, contrary to scripture, who are saved because they believe the gospel. It is possible to believe two contradictory ideas at the same time. One can have a rational dissonance that is difficult to deal with, and many times people may be confused and they're waiting for further clarification on an issue. You know, they don't know between the two, which it is. But a decision must be made whether to trust the very words of Scripture properly interpreted or rely upon some other information thought to be reliable, for example, scientific interpretations of natural phenomena. In verses 19 through 24 of Romans 16, then, Paul, closing out his letter, he's tried several times and keeps continuing to write. Or he seems to have tried several times. I shouldn't say he did. For your obedience, verse 19, your obedience reached to all, therefore I rejoice over you, but I desire to be truly wise as to good, but simple toward evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, a reference to the first proclamation of the sacrifice of Christ, Genesis 3:15, where he will crush your heel, you shall crush his head. Speaking to the seed of the seed of the woman. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He says, amen. This is the first of three amens. There was actually one at the end of chapter 15. That's why I'm thinking, you know, Paul's seeking to close this out. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and we're well familiar with Timothy from the book of Acts and the letters that are written. And Lucius, there was a Lucius at Antioch. We don't know if this is the same one. And Jason, Jason appeared in Acts 17 at Thessalonica. Again, we're not sure if this is the same Jason. And Sosipater. There was a Sopater in Berea. And we don't know if those are the same person. But these are people that Paul was familiar with, he worked with, he knew. They're now in Rome. And he says, my kinsmen, so that these fellows he's talking about are his fellow Jews, more than likely, they greet you. I, Tertius, the one writing the epistle, greet you in the Lord, so the scribe gets to send his own greeting to the church in Rome. Gaius, the host of all the assembly and me, greets you. So Paul was staying in Gaius's house. There are several Gaiuses in the New Testament. And this is likely the one that Paul was closest to and would spend time staying with. Erastus, the steward of the city, and Quartus, the brother, greet you. Now, I don't know, there's a definite article here, the brother, Quartus, the brother. So maybe distinguished from other Quartus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Second amen. And then he gives a benediction or a doxology. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, and that's usually the word used for Gentiles, which is that's the mystery that's kept secret since the world began, has a lot to do with Gentiles being included in the body of Christ along with the Jews. And we see that revealed in the New Testament, a mystery, something that was hidden before, now revealed. So that's made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So he made it to the end. If you've read much on manuscripts, you might realize that Romans 16, 25 through 27 is sometimes found in a different place in Romans, and I don't think that in any way indicates a problem with the manuscripts. I think some of the things we see, like John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery, the last part of Mark might be a little different, but these places where there are manuscript variances, I think some of that has to do with liturgical readings that were taking place. And, you know, they wouldn't have all these greetings in a liturgy. They would be reading something for that particular day within the body of Christ, and then, you know, this would be added to that rather than going through all these greetings at the end of chapter 16. That's my best understanding of it. So, I don't know if I was particularly clear on some of this. It's a little different trying to prepare things when you're not feeling totally great. So if anyone has any confusion or you have any questions, then feel free to ask, or I'll be here, you know, while we're waiting to get set up for our prayer time. And you're welcome to come and speak to me about anything at that point in time. So.